We are going to come back now into our series, which is entitled Elijah, the Prophet of God. We have been seeing that his life can be divided into four or five parts, and we're just looking at four of these parts. In part one, we've already looked at Elijah preserved in famine. Part two, we had as our title, I Will Send Rain. Part three will be this morning, the recommissioning. And part four, the next time we speak, will be the rapture and the epilogue. Now, we are going to speak this morning from the life of Elijah, and we are entitling this part three, the recommissioning. We're going to divide this into five parts. Part one will deal with Jezebel. Part two will be Elijah under the juniper tree. Part three will be in Mount Horeb. Part four will be the call of Elisha. And part five will be the remnant. Now, in our Bibles, we will be in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And we will be starting from verse 1. But before we do so, so that we can have the background to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1, let us just say this, that the ministry of Elijah up to this point of 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1 had been singularly blessed by God. He'd been attested as a prophet by none other than God himself in several ways. First of all, by sending fire upon the sacrifice. And also, God had turned the heart of Israel back to himself. Secondly, when Elijah had prayed, the heavens that had been shut for 3.5 years were now open, and rain was falling upon the land, and Israel was again enjoying both natural and spiritual blessing from Jehovah. Also, the third point is this, that Ahab, who was the king of Israel at this time, had actually been a witness to these miracles, and he had witnessed also a further miracle, which we find in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 46, when the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah to run before the chariot of Ahab at a distance of some 25 miles. And this, I believe, speaks of the divine strength that God is going to give to his people in the last days, to enable us, if need be, to outdistance even horses. And I think it's brought out in Isaiah chapter 40, in quite a poignant thought here. It says in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew or have a change of strength, or exchange their strength, their human strength, for the strength of God, that they may mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And this is what Elijah experienced when he ran those about 25 miles before the chariot of Ahab. So now we find Ahab, who was an Israelite king, recounting in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, all these events to his wife that Elijah had performed, and how also Elijah had slain all the prophets of Jezebel or of Baal with the sword. And now the reply of Jezebel. She then sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do unto me, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And so Elijah fled. Now I think that first of all we need to look at Jezebel for a moment or two, because she does indeed merit study. And the reason is this, that she's not just one person per se, but a type of a certain class of wicked women that do trouble the church. We find in the New Testament, for example, that the New Testament church of Thyatira, one of the seven churches in Asia, and herself a type of certain end-time churches, possessed their own Jezebel. And in Revelation chapter 2, we read what the Lord says about Jezebel. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, he's speaking to this church of Thyatira, and he says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." And in verses 21 and 22 of Revelation chapter 2, the Lord goes on to say, "Well, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not." And then he goes on to say, "And I will cast her into great tribulation with those that are with her, except they repent of their deeds." The church of Thyatira, of course, should have expelled Jezebel if repentance had not been evidence, and certainly it wasn't in her case. But the question arises, why would a man of Elijah's stature and service flee from a woman? You know, many wax eloquent about that, but I think we better be very careful of our facts, because one day we're going to meet Elijah, and we want to be very careful and examine this very carefully. Because in actuality, Elijah's fears were not groundless. See, Jezebel had an army at her disposal. And unfortunately, this does not only happen in Bible times, because today, in our modern society, in one country that we've just been to, we know of a particular woman, a member of a church, an adulteress, a head of a guerrilla group, who would stoop to these very same tactics to achieve the purpose in the church, and to annihilate and murder anyone that stood in her way, and we just met her. And so, these Jezebels are about, and they are very real indeed. Now, Elijah obviously was very discouraged, and he desired to die. And I suppose that discouragement is perhaps the number one problem that we as Christians have to face. And if it can happen to one as anointed as Elijah, it can happen to any one of us. And discouragement can become so profound, that all desire to live, which is the primary instinct of man, leaves, and death is preferred. That is the end of discouragement. Discouragement can become so profound at times that people even seek to take their own life. So we must recognize it as a very powerful enemy. Now, in order to understand this more fully and to understand what the problem of Elijah was, I think we ought to look a little bit further on, and I think we find it in the qualities of the juniper tree, because Elijah fled and laid under a juniper tree. And there are many interesting things written about the juniper tree in the Word of God. It's a little desert shrub, and it provides shade for the flocks and fuel for man for centuries. Its roots, incidentally, we're told in Psalm 120 and verse 4, produces charcoal. And also it provides shade. But I believe it's Job chapter 30 and verses 3 to 4 that give us the real key to the spiritual significance of the juniper tree. And we are told that it's the habitation of the solitary or the desolate. The solitary or the desolate. In other words, those that are lonely. So the tree is a symbolic of the solitary and the lonely. And this was Elijah's real problem, because we find that Elijah felt himself truly alone. And he states this to God. He said, I, even I, only am left. And here was the real problem of Elijah. He felt himself alone. He believed himself to be alone. And then he went on to say, and they seek to take my life. But you know, there's also a great comfort here in the succeeding verses, because however great our despair or however isolated we be, God sees and speaks and comforts. And so what did God do? He sent an angel to Elijah, who touched him, and there was again a miraculous provision of God. The angel provided a cake that was baked in the coals and a cruse of water at his head. But after eating that, the despair of Elijah was so great that he just curled up again and went off to sleep. So you see, even a miracle is perhaps not sufficient to bring a person up out of discouragement. And I think it's very encouraging from us looking at this story to consider the words of James chapter 3 and verse 17. Because James tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions as ourselves. And that word passion, I believe, signifies the ability to become susceptible to temptation. In other words, because Elijah was a man like unto ourselves with like passions, he also could be susceptible to temptations, the temptations that sometimes come against us. And as we've said before, a miracle was not sufficient to bring Elijah out of discouragement, because evidently there was a miracle there. There was the angel of God, and there was the miraculous provision of God for Elijah. But in spite of that miracle, and in spite of the presence of the angel of God, still Elijah did not come out of his discouragement, and he curled up again under the juniper tree. So what is needed to bring a person who has sunk to those depths of discouragement out from under that cloud and from that pit? And I believe the word of God is very clear that it's an onward vision. It's an onward vision. It's a word. It's a direction that is needed to overcome discouragement. It's a sense of being needed that can break the power of discouragement. And we have in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, where Solomon writes, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, or cast off all restraint, or we could say become discouraged." So it's without an onward vision. Elijah felt everything had ceased at this moment. He said, "I only am left, and they seek my life." And even this miraculous provision could not bring him out of discouragement. What was needed was a word from God, an onward vision, and a sense of direction for his life. And so the angel comes a second time unto him, and we see this in verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat. But he said, not only arise and eat, but he said, the journey is too great for thee." And here we have a sense that God has yet a recommissioning for Elijah. There is yet something that lies ahead, something that will bring him up out of discouragement. And so there is this miraculous provision of God, this meal that's going to take him through 40 days and 40 nights. And I think it's very interesting when you study these miracles of a provision or nourishment that God provides for the prophet. There are three classes, and I think they correspond to the three parts of the tabernacle. First of all, in the tabernacle we have the outer court. And where was the first provision that God made for Elijah? Well, it was by the brook, a natural piece of water, and he said, just go to the brook and drink. And then the ravens brought flesh. They brought flesh and bread to him. In other words, it was natural food, but the provision, if I could say this, was miraculous in that the ravens brought it. But that was the first level of provision. First level of provision for the prophet. It corresponds perhaps to the outer court, to a miracle, but not a very great miracle. But the second area of provision, I believe, corresponds to the holy place. And this time, it was the meal and the oil that sustained Elijah and the widow woman. And the cruse of oil never ran out, nor the barrel of meal. So there was supernatural multiplication of the food. And then the third area of provision is in, I think, the Holy of Holy Places, because it was an angel of the Lord that provided food that would take him through 40 days and 40 nights. In other words, he was sustained by angel's food. And I believe that corresponds to the pot of manna in the Holy of Holies. So I believe also in our days, the days that we are facing, there will be levels of provision from God. And each level requires a further dedication, a further area of faith, so that we might be sustained by God. All right. So there are the 40 days and 40 nights. And it's interesting that the three on the Mount of Transfiguration are all associated with these time periods. There's Elijah here, the 40 days and 40 nights. There was Christ who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And also Moses who did not eat for 40 days and 40 nights. Now then, let's move on, shall we? It's true to say that God will meet us where we are. In other words, under that juniper tree, the Lord saw and he met Elijah. He looked down from heaven above and he saw the discouragement of the prophet. He saw him in a solitary place. He saw him feeling all alone. He felt that he was alone and he alone was left, you see. But God saw him in his discouragement. But whilst it's true to say that God meets us where we are when we're discouraged, when it comes to a time of recommissioning, God chooses a specific place for our recommissioning. And we find that in this chapter, that God spoke to the prophet through the angel that he must go to a particular place and there he would be recommissioned. We have to make a distinction between the place where God finds us and ministers to us and lifts us up and the place of his recommissioning, where he will speak a fresh word to us. There's a difference between the two places. All right? All right. So therefore, God speaks very, very clearly to the prophet, and he says this. He says, go to Mount Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb is synonymous with Mount Sinai. And Mount Horeb, you see, was the place where God appeared unto Moses in the burning bush. And it's interesting, as you study the Word of God, you find that Moses was recommissioned, because he'd been commissioned before, he'd been spoken to the Lord when he was in Egypt, he had a sense of the call of God upon his life, but here he was in the desert place, a solitary place, here he was barren, here he was looking after the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law. Moses, if I could say that, was in a place of discouragement, because even when God spoke to him out of the burning bush, Moses was in such a state of discouragement, he argued with God and said, Lord, you know I'm not able to do what you want me to do. So both Moses and Elijah were in places of deep discouragement when their recommissioning came from God. And if you study the Word of God, you will find almost that there is a barren place in the lives of his people before a recommissioning from God. You will find it whenever God is going to do something of extraordinary significance in the life of a person, there is a wilderness experience, there is a barrenness, there is even perhaps a pit experience, a pit of discouragement or abandonment, a feeling of being solitary that precedes the meeting of God in a life that he has honed out for himself. You will find that even in the lives of the women that bore the prophets of God. You will find that in Hannah. Hannah cried and wept as though she was forsaken. She was barren. But it was in that time of barrenness, you see, that God spoke to her and she brought forth the prophet Samuel. You'll find it again in Elizabeth. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. She was barren, discouraged, in a kind of a wilderness experience. that, oh, God met her and the prophet was born, John the Baptist. You find it again in Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the true wife of Abraham that represents the church of Jesus Christ. You know, the three wives of Abraham. Haggai, which represents Israel in the Old Testament. Sarah, which represents the church. And Keturah, his third wife, who represents Israel in the millennial period. And Sarah, you see, the one that was to bring forth, if I could say this, the type of Christ, the type of the man-child, she was barren. She was barren. She was barren. And certainly in a place, a wilderness experience, solitary and alone. Solitary and alone. But all in that place, God met her. And there was a fresh word, a fresh vision from God. And oh, her life took on meaning from that time onwards. So you see, there's a pattern throughout the Word of God. A pattern throughout the Word of God. And here we find Mount Horeb is chosen. Mount Horeb is chosen. And as I said, geographically, there's no difference. You can't distinguish the difference between Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai. So when we're talking about Mount Horeb, we're also talking about Mount Sinai, the place of the recommissioning of Moses, the prophet of God, was also chosen by God in a very singular fashion for the recommissioning of Elijah. Now, why was Elijah on Mount Horeb? Well, you see, Moses and Elijah go together. If you would turn with me to Zechariah, and I think you know all these things, but anyway, in Zechariah chapter 4, we find that the prophet has a vision. And he is shown in this vision two olive trees. And in Zechariah chapter 4, we find that he is asked by the angel, you know, if he understands this in verse 11, chapter 4 and verse 11. Then I answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right hand of the candlestick and upon the left side? And in verse 12, I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And the angel answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then in verse 14 he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Or in other words, these are the two anointed ones or the sons of oil. And so they are Moses and Elijah. And that's taken up again in Revelation chapter 11. We'll take that in our next study. But there you have the two anointed ones are recommissioned in the same place. Recommissioned in the same place. Geographical location is important. Geographical location is important. Have you ever asked yourself why Jacob, when he died or was dying in Egypt, he gave a commandment to be buried in Hebron? Have you ever asked yourselves why Joseph, just before he died, gave commandments that his bones were to be taken out and buried in his inheritance? There is a significance in geographical locations. And God sometimes will take us to a certain place just to speak to us. Just to speak to us. Because geographical locations have importance. Have importance. You know, why can't Almighty God speak to us under the juniper tree? And say in the under the juniper tree, in a pit of our discouragement, well, here is the food, but now I want to speak to you. No, he didn't do that. Elijah had to go to a certain place to hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And of course, Mount Sinai has particular importance to Israel. Particular importance to Israel because Israel is governed by the law. And the two prophets that come back, if we can say that, in the time period of the revelation, are going to be prophets that confirm the law that Israel has not kept. And so there's a real significance, therefore, that he had to come to Mount Horeb. And the point that I want to bring out and the relevance that I want to bring out for our lives is this, that God can find us anywhere, wherever we are discouraged, wherever we are under our particular juniper tree, but in order to break that discouragement, in order to be free and then have a fresh vision from God, God often will lead us to a certain place, a certain church, or a certain camp meeting perhaps, And there the word of the Lord will come forth and the vision will be given and the recommissioning from God. All right? Now then, Elijah is on Mount Horeb and he speaks to the Lord. Because the Lord says, now, what are you doing here? The Lord had told him to go there, but he said, what are you doing here? In other words, why are you feeling like this? Why are you feeling like this, Elijah? And so Elijah says to the Lord, he said, I am jealous for the Lord in keeping the commandments of the Lord. I am jealous of the Lord. There was a certain, if I could say this, frustration. He had said, oh, I'm no better than my fathers. And even though I have been jealous to keep the commandments of the Lord and to obey the word of God, he said, yet having done all that I can and all that's in my power to listen to God, to walk in his ways and to declare his word before others and to zealously keep the commandments of the Lord, he said, where have I ended up? You know, in a pit, if I could say that, of discouragement under a juniper tree. You know, Senator, was it Mark Hatfield, I think recounts in a recent interview that was printed in a certain magazine that he went to India and saw Mother Teresa, apparently quite recently. And he saw her, Mother Teresa, performing seemingly a hopeless task. And so he asked her how she could continue without any possibility of stopping the tide that was before her, the tide of poverty and so forth. You know, how could she continue? But his reply, or rather her reply, encouraged the senator. Because this is what she said. She said, God has not called me to be successful, only to teach and minister. And yet we know the success that she's had with that teaching and ministry, don't we? See, God has not called us to be successful. It's very interesting, you know, if you study the life of Christ, and let's have a look at it in Isaiah chapter 49, because you see exactly the same cry from the lips of the Lord himself. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 4, through the lips of Isaiah, the Spirit of God prophesies the cry of Christ upon the cross. Now, this isn't recorded in the Gospels, but these things are hidden in the Word of God for our edification. But look what he says in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 4. He said, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Now if Christ himself could utter those words prophetically, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Therefore, we could say that each one of us is going to pass through the valley of discouragement. Each one of us is going to be tempted. Having like passions as Elijah, we are going to be tempted to cry out, oh, I have labored in vain and for naught. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul takes this up in a certain sense when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 to 7, and I'm paraphrasing some of these things, but he says something like this, it's God who gives the increase or the fruit that pleases him. Ours is but to do what he says. So it's very important to understand, you see, that success or apparent success or apparent failure isn't the norm by which we judge our lives, but whether or not we have been obedient to what God has told us to do. Now then, we move on. And we find that the Lord now passes by. And we are back again now in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to see now in verse 11, after he cries out, I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away, God spoke and said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire.
So often, you know, we feel, well, if only God would do some sensational thing, it would lift me up out of discouragement. And the Lord did all those things, but he wasn't in that. And I think it's very important that we hearken very carefully to this. Because, you know, sometimes we want something very dramatic from God. We want God almost to shake our house. We want God almost to appear before us. We want God almost to send an angel and wake us. But you see, the Lord showed the prophet that although God could do these things, though his power was so great that he could shake those mountains with a wind and cause all the rocks to break up, though he could come in a sensational earthquake, and though he could come by fire, yet when he wanted to minister to the prophet, he was not going to use those methods. But rather we see that after the fire, a still small voice. And I think this still small voice is a voice that we're going to hear, because it emphasizes the gentle promptings of the Holy Spirit, which guide us more perfectly in the spiritual life. And bring us, I believe, to that thought of Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, walking in the Spirit. God wants to bring us back to where we're listening now to the small voice within our heart, the voice of the Lord. This is where guidance is going to come from. It's true that God does use other means, but this is what he wants to bring Elijah back. He said, Elijah, listen to the voice that you're familiar with. Listen to my voice, because he said it's that voice that's going to prompt you, guide you, and bring you into the purposes that I have yet for your life. So, we now have the recommissioning. God never leaves us in the pit of discouragement. He never leaves us in the wilderness. The wilderness, the pit of discouragement are not the end of the journey. And so we have this recommissioning. And the recommissioning concerned the future leadership and ministry. The future leadership and ministry. Elijah was not going to go off the scene in discouragement, but he was going to ensure God's purposes continued. And so the recommissioning comes, and the Lord speaks very clearly unto him. And he says in verse 15, And the Lord said unto him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria. And verse 16, And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, or in thy place. In other words, Elisha will carry on the ministry. And I think it's important to understand this in each one of our lives, the necessity for onward leadership. I believe it's important for senior ministers to realize this too, that the mantle has to be transferred. And it's a responsibility for leaders, for those who govern works, to see that their mantle is transferred to ensure continuity. And so the mantle is cast upon Elisha. I believe it's one of the privileges, too, of faithfulness and fruitfulness. It is to be able to have an ongoing ministry like C.T. Studd was promised. You know, C.T. Studd went out to Africa, and C.T. Studd had remarkable experiences in raising up the Congo evangelistic mission. And although he had revival after revival, God spoke to him in the last days of his life and said to him, and I'm paraphrasing it, he said something like this to him. He said, when you are dead, he said, the ministry will just develop and develop and develop and develop and develop. In other words, you're going to know far greater fruitfulness in your ministry after you are dead than you've ever known before. In other words, the mantle will be passed on and multiplied. And so this is exactly what happened, you see, to Elijah. And I believe that this is one of the promises of God to those who will be faithful unto him, that the ministry that God has given to us will be transferred and multiplied in the lives of others. And so Elijah had this privilege to pass on the mantle, and not only the mantle, but a double portion to Elisha. And as you study the lives of Elijah and Elisha, you will find that very basically there are 7 main miracles in the life of Elijah and approximately 13 or 14 in the life of Elisha. And that speaks, of course, of the church too. Elijah speaks of Christ, Elisha speaks of the church, and that was one of the blessings that came down upon Christ. And Christ tells us of this in John chapter 14. He said, "The works that I do, ye will do also, because I go unto my Father." Or in other words, because I have received the approval of God, my Father, upon my life, I can now say that you will do the works that I do, but greater works than these should you do, because I've received that approval from my Father. And this is something I believe to be sincerely coveted by us all. It might be for you, it might be for your children. In other words, that God has given you a certain ministry, a certain mantle is upon your life. And if you are faithful, God will enable that mantle to be transferred to other members of your family and multiplied. It's very interesting as you study the lives of many people, how a mantle has been passed down from generation to generation. Where there has been faithfulness, the mantle has been transferred to another generation. And this is something that God is offering to each one of us, that the mantle, whatever that mantle is upon our life, if we are faithful unto God, then God will give us the blessing of a transferred mantle that will go with a double portion and a double fruitfulness. Oh, there's so much in God's Word, isn't there? There's so much that we can believe God for. All right. Now then, there's something else. Because Elijah has cried out, you know, and in answer to this pitiful cry of Elijah that he only remained faithful to Jehovah, God speaks reassuringly to Elijah. And very graciously he replies to Elijah's amazement that not only was he not alone, but that God had yet 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, we need to speak just for a few minutes upon this remnant. Because the remnant, the number of the remnant was 7,000. And 7,000 in itself is significant, because 7,000 speaks of each year of man's existence upon the earth. As you know, from Adam to Christ there are 4,000 years. From Christ to his second coming, 2,000 years. And then we have the millennial reign after that, which makes a grand total of 7,000 years. 7,000 years. And so here, the Lord conserves for himself 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I think this is important too, that we understand this, because this remnant runs through the whole of the Word of God. It's a very beautiful and blessed truth. It speaks of the fact that God always has a nucleus. God is never without a witness. God is never left alone upon the earth. But God always conserves for himself throughout every generation at every given time a nucleus that are faithful to him. And it is through this nucleus that God always moves afresh in a fresh revival. So I wonder if we could turn now to Zephaniah, could we? Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. And we want to look at the qualifications of the remnant. Because it's nice to know that God does conserve a remnant, but by the grace of God, we want to qualify for this present-day remnant. Because it's around that remnant that there comes a fresh move of God. So let us have a look at Zephaniah chapter 3, shall we? And verse 9 to 14. After speaking of the judgments of God in the previous verses and chapters, now the prophet says, in verse 9, "For then I will I, God, turn to the people a pure language, or I will turn to a people of a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. And then he goes on to say, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughters of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. And that's very interesting, my suppliants, because as you study Zechariah, you will find that what happens in Israel, just as the Lord returns, or just after the Lord returns, there will be a spirit of supplication and grace poured out upon the Israelites that remain, and they will come with broken heart, weeping, and having their eyes open to realize that the Lord that is descended upon the Mount of Olives is none other than the Jesus whom they have crucified. But the Lord, you see, says, my suppliants. In other words, God pours forth upon the faithful a spirit of supplication and grace. And I thought that this morning in the early hour of prayer from about 8 to 9, when people were interceding and crying out from God, the Lord said, I've poured upon them the spirit of supplication. And that is a real spirit. And it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit to cry out to the Lord in an attitude of supplication. So it's very important that to understand these things. Even the daughter of my dispersed. Verse 11, in that day there shall not be in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. And it's, if I could say this, that God deals very specifically in the heart of the remnant. You know, some people can do all kinds of things and get away with it, and seemingly God blesses. And then you try and do it, and you never sleep that night. Isn't that true? Oh, it is, yes. You know, some can, but you're in the realm that the can'ts. All right? So here you are, you see, the Lord dealing, see? And he speaks along that line. And then in verse 12, he said, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. And that comes from the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's upon this poor and afflicted people, the people that know their need of God. It's those that are constantly crying out for God and realize their spiritual poverty. It is to those that the kingdom of heaven is open, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And in verse 13, here is the characteristic of the remnant too. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. It shall not do iniquity. Not do iniquity. Nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And so there are the qualifications to be amongst the remnant. To be amongst the remnant. And this is the characteristic of the 7,000. This is the characteristic of those whom God will use in the next revival. And now I just want to close now, because I believe that God has brought us together for a very specific purpose during this camp meeting. And I just want to rehearse very briefly what we have been saying, because I believe it is important. Because today God still has a remnant. God still has a remnant that will go on in the purpose of God for what God has for tomorrow. And I believe that you've come to this meeting. You've come to this meeting this morning, and perhaps listening to this on tape, but you are discouraged. You are discouraged, and yet you have been faithful. And what is God saying to you? That there is an onward word for you. There is an onward word for you. There is a recommissioning for you. I believe with all my heart that God confirms his word. That God has brought us, perhaps to this camp or to hear this message, to be alert. That God has an ongoing word for us, an ongoing vision for us, a recommissioning for us, the like of which he gave to discourage Moses, the like of which he gave to Elijah in his discouragement. God has an ongoing vision, an ongoing ministry, an ongoing purpose for each one of our lives. And God is saying to us, but there's
coming a revival the like of which we have never seen. And I have hidden you, I have preserved you, I have dealt with you. You've thought you are alone, but I have preserved you that you may be part of that which I have yet to do upon the earth. In other words, a revival is coming. A revival is coming. And I believe for others that God wants to break discouragement. But as we have seen in the Word of God, even an angel standing by the side of Elijah could not bring Elijah out of discouragement. If I could say this, even a miracle of healing cannot bring a person out of discouragement. It can make a person very thankful. It can make a person feel much better and very grateful to God, if I could say that. And those of us who have needed healing, I think we could say amen to that. But a miracle in itself does not bring a person necessarily out of discouragement, because discouragement is broken with an onward vision from God. And so what is God saying to us? I believe he's saying this, that he has brought us to this Mount Horeb, if I could say that very respectfully. He's brought us to this Mount Horeb where he might meet with us, where he might speak a fresh word to us, where he might give us an understanding of our next onward path in God. And that is going to transform us. It's going to quicken us like it did Elijah. Elijah, after he received this new commissioning, he moved as a transformed man. He walked along by the side of the field of Elisha. He took off his mantle. He threw it upon Elisha. And Elisha cried out to him. And Elijah spoke in a manner of great authority to Elisha. Elijah now was a man with purpose and onward vision. Oh, I believe that God wants to meet with each and every one of us and speak to our hearts. You know, perhaps we're looking for some tremendous thing, perhaps a prophetic word. But what God is saying, oh, listen to the still, small voice within you. And that voice shall guide you, and I will speak to you in your heart. Oh, beloved, I believe we have been brought to this camp meeting to have a recommissioning from God and break the fetters of discouragement, the fetters of blindness, the fetters of going around in a circle and becoming discontented and hopeless. And God wants to break those things from off us with a fresh word to our own hearts. Oh, there's a recommissioning for you, sister. There's a recommissioning for you, brother. There is a recommissioning for your church. There is a recommissioning for my church in America. God is going to speak a fresh word to our hearts. And perhaps some of you have already received it, but others still need it. And oh, beloved, the key word this morning is, oh, a recommissioning from on high. And that recommissioning will set you upon a new path. It will do a new thing, perhaps, for your work, for your ministry. And it will give you an understanding that God will not take you out from where you are in discouragement, but he will put a fresh vision within you, that a fresh anointing comes before you, and your mantle will be transferred to your children or to others, that the work that God has called you to do will go on and be more fruitful because of your faithful obedience. Let's pray. We are in this time of praying one for another. But I think what is very important this morning is to realize this, that God chooses the place and God chooses the way whereby he will speak to each and every one of us. I think it's very important not to be like Elijah, who was obviously looking for some great and mighty sign to get direction from God. But God was saying,
Elijah, that still small voice is going to lead you. And I think that we should not be preconditioned in our own spirit to say how God is going to give us our onward vision. I believe that this morning God wants to sink this truth deep within us, that our need is a recommissioning. That is that which will take us out of the place where we are and give us a sense of strength, vigor, and all purpose in our life. And you remember that Elijah had to go to a specific place in order to receive his recommissioning. Now, it may be that for some here, God is going to make this your Mount Horeb. It may well be that as you kneel by the bench, that God might speak to you, and that will be your recommissioning. It may, however, be back in your room. It may be perhaps in another service where somebody else is ministering and some of the words that they say are your recommissioning. It may be that in a prayer service, it may be in a time of praise that God will speak a word into your heart. I remember I was in a certain meeting once and we were looking very much to the platform for a certain word. And yet as we praised God, God spoke deep within my heart. So you see, it's important not to be preconditioned and to say, well, God is going to speak to me this way or that way. But let us be open to the Lord and in all humility get our sense of direction right. We need a recommissioning. We need a recommissioning. And let us say, oh God, wherever my Mount Horeb is, whether it is in my room, whether it's in a praise service, when it's when somebody else is preaching, or perhaps kneeling at the bench, or back in my own church, or back in my own home, or somewhere else, Lord, oh God, let me arrive at my Mount Horeb, Lord, and oh dear Jesus, speak that word of recommissioning, so that, oh God, I may have an understanding of the onward purposes, the onward ministry that you have for my life. And oh God, and I believe this is so very important for each one of us, that we grasp the significance of a transferred mantle. Because that transferred mantle is going to ensure fruitfulness to our account, if I could say this, for onward generations. So there is the key, and this is what God is speaking to us at this moment. But just as we are praying at the moment, and then I'll pass it on to Brother Ralph. But just as we are praying at the moment, I just want to ask this question. Ask this question. And don't everybody put up your hand, but I mean, who is in that state spiritually that you need a recommissioning, a fresh word from God? Would you just lift up your hand? All right. We're just going to pray and then Ralph will lead us in praise. But dear Lord Jesus, we ask you, Lord, to confirm your blessed word to each one whose hand is lifted before you now, that, oh God, you will take them to the place of their recommissioning. That, Lord Jesus, you will do something within their spirits, Lord, that, oh God, that shall constantly well up within them. Oh, the recommissioning God, the recommissioning God. And, oh God, that their hearts can be attuned, Lord, so that when you speak, they will hear your voice, Lord. Hear your voice. And, oh God, to be able to recognize thy voice, Lord. And grant to each and every one that there might be that transference of mantle, Lord, that, oh God, the work and ministry that you've called us to do, Lord, might be transferred, passed on, Lord, either to our children or to someone else that thou hast designated. For we ask it for thy dear name's sake. And everybody said, Amen.